scourge of apologetics is books. You've always got more than you can carry or put in your lounge. How are we doing with sound? Can everybody hear me? Everybody good? Uncle Ray, can you hear me at the back there? Excellent. Right, well, good evening, everybody, and thank you very much for the invitation to come back here. Pennsylvania is quickly becoming one of my favorite states in the United States of America. You people live in a beautiful part of the world, and I just want to make sure I thank the worship team for that that last song. It really ministered to my heart. So thanks once again for this opportunity to come and speak to you. My wife and I have had a terrific time coming here, and we're delighted to be back with you this weekend, and your hospitality is doing wonders for us, and not doing wonders for my weight at the moment. I'm eating probably enough to feed a small African country at the moment, but it's awesome. If you're gonna go hard, go large when it comes to eating in Pennsylvania. All that pound cake and all that, it's just crazy. Anyway, good food in this part of the country, that's for sure, and good hospitality. All right, our subject this evening is using apologetics in evangelism and how to make this practical. Apologetics, for those of you who don't know, is not apologizing for the Christian faith. We don't go around saying, well, I'm sorry I'm a Christian, I just apologize for that, and please excuse me for following Jesus. That's not what we're doing here. What we're getting at in apologetics, and it's biblical, and many passages talk about apologetics. It's where we get the word from, and the Greek word in the New Testament is apologia, and it's a term for reasoned defense, giving you the reasons why you believe what you believe. So this is what we're trying to get at this weekend, and also to show you the intersection between apologetics and evangelism, okay? How to make this practical, because apologetics is a hard pill to sell to people in this country, because it's an intellectual kind of thing. It's about challenging you to think and to read and expand yourself intellectually. And unfortunately, there's a lot of intellectual lethargy in our culture today. We like to do this. We like to push a button and watch a video. We don't like to read. And so it's a very difficult thing to challenge people to do, and particularly in the church, unfortunately. And so I would hesitate to guess that there's not many churches in the United States who are doing what you're doing this weekend. And so I'm delighted to be here, and hope we can make the most of it. Okay. So my talk this evening is going to be about evangelism, how to make things practical. One of the challenges concerns making things relevant and real. Because I can tell you, there's a whole slew of good books to read out there, and then on Monday morning you're speaking to your neighbor and you're not quite sure how to take what you get out of these and then translate that into a practical conversation. And that's really where the rubber hits the road. So how might I bring some reality into this talk? And while technology has a lot of things about it which are bad, there are some very good things about technology, and one of the things that it does is it allows us to capture a person who might not necessarily visit your church and record him on a video and put him up on a screen, and we can get a chance to see a man from Ireland who's a skeptic, okay, talk about he titled this video on YouTube, it's called Advice to Christian Evangelists. And so let's listen to what this gentleman has to say. I'll stand over here.
Hi, folks. So this video is going to be called Advice to Christians about Evangelism. And it looks like it's going to be one of those smart-aleck videos, but no, it's not. I'm going to make a serious video giving some serious advice to Christians, as someone who once was a Christian, and as someone who now is an outspoken critic of it, which puts me in the position of having Christians regularly try to convert me back to Christ. So, let me point out some of the things that you do wrong. The first one is threatening people with the fires of hell. It doesn't work, folks. It just doesn't work because we don't believe it's real. We don't have a reason to believe it's real. It may have worked centuries ago in a culture that was steeped in Christian belief, where it was taken for granted that Christianity was true. But we no longer live in that world. People are increasingly not living under that kind of conditioning, unless you're brought up in a very religious home or subculture. It doesn't work, folks. The only kind of people you will convert by threatening them in that manner are weak-willed people who tremble at the rustling of a leaf, who are basically saying, well, I don't really believe, but maybe it's true, so I better believe just in case. And what kind of a conversion to Christ is that? It's not very real, is it? It's just based purely on fear. So why use this fear tactic? It's counterproductive. Secondly, quoting scripture to an unbeliever. That does not work. Simply, we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. At best, it's a semi-historical narrative about a first century person who was a religious leader of sorts who was crucified for his religious troublemaking. We don't believe it's the Word of God. And if you're honest, it's very hard for you to defend it as the Word of God, to defend the Bible as the Word of God, because, you know, how are you going to do that? You have to concede that it was the New Testament was a bunch of books picked by a bunch of Catholic bishops. It's very hard for you to defend this as the Word of God, except to rely on some kind of personal experience of how profound it all is, which is highly subjective. So you can't really do that. Quoting scripture doesn't work because we don't believe in it. And it's not a case of, you know, don't indulge in the thought that, oh, the unbelievers, they secretly do believe it, but they're just kidding themselves that they don't, and they're hardening their hearts against God. Please, that's not the way it is. We really don't believe. We don't have a reason to believe. What else? Yes. Responding to a counter-argument with ad hominem attacks and insults, that really doesn't work. When someone like me gives a rational response to a Christian who is trying to spread the gospel towards me and I deflect the arguments rationally, it doesn't work when you then attack me by saying nasty things about my character and stereotyping me and all this stuff and calling me a God hater and all this kind of thing. If anything, that would turn a person off Christianity because they would look at you and think, well, you know, I don't really want to be like this guy. But a lot of you people who do this, you seem oblivious to the kind of impression you give of your own faith, of your own, dare I say it, religion. Although religion is now regarded as a dirty word among Christians. I don't know why. It's not like it's autofill if you use the word religion. There's nothing really wrong with the word religion, but I keep hearing this thing, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Okay, I get the whole relationship with God thing, but it's a religion too. It's not a big deal to call it a religion. So anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. Those are the main things that happen here on YouTube when these pseudo-Christians crawl out of the woodwork and start venting. And it really makes Christianity look bad, although they are seemingly oblivious to this. So my advice is to you folk, if you're willing to listen to an unbeliever who's just trying to be sensible with you, there's no insecurity here. You should see that. I'm confident of my position. I'm always open to rational debate, but I rarely get it, and that's a problem. The only thing you should be doing to spread the gospel is reasoning with people. That is the only weapon at your disposal that has any worth at getting through to people like me. Because that's the only weapon I use against other people. The fact that I can defend an argument rationally. So that's what you should be using. Nothing else works. Take this advice, folks. It'll save everybody a lot of trouble. And a large part of the problem is when you, I don't want to say attack, but when you attempt to spread the gospel to atheists, you end up being up against atheists and other non-believers like myself, who know an awful lot more about the Bible and about Christianity than you do. You haven't even taken the time to educate yourself properly about your own religion. How many of you have read the Bible from cover to cover? How many of you have read a book on church history? How many of you have read a book on Christian apologetics so that you know all the arguments for and against? Have you done any of these things? Very few of you have, and that's why you're so ineffective. You know, I actually long for a real opponent. There's actually someone that I converse with regularly in real life who is a minister of a local church in my area. He's a guy around my age, and he really knows his stuff. And we've had these really productive conversations, just each of us sharing one another's perspective. And he listens to me, and he actually listens, and he's kind of fascinated by what I believe because it's so far off the beaten track. But he can really tell that I'm someone who's really thought things through. So he doesn't just jump down my throat with a load of nonsense, you know? So why can't it be more like that with people on YouTube? You know, my real name is on my YouTube channel. But the vast majority of you, you hide behind your silly little avatars anonymously, allowing you to act like trolls, which basically means you can shoot your mouth off and say whatever you want and there's no real consequences to yourself. It's totally pathetic. Okay, I said this wasn't going to be a smart aleck video, and I tried to not make it that. Tried real hard, but you make it so hard. Anyway, just my two cents. Take it or leave it, folks.
All right, so there you have it, straight from the horse's mouth. Folks, I would submit to you that what you are up against here, particularly in the Northeast, is this guy's not an atheist, he's an agnostic, okay? He shares the convictions that rest in the hearts and minds of a lot of people. And whilst there's a number of things that I would strongly disagree with in what he says, I don't think that it's pointless quoting scripture to people. I think that there is power in the Word of God because it is truth. How we use that is really the question. When and on what occasion do we use it? I also believe that when he says that reason alone is capable of moving a person, that's also false. I think that there's a lot of other things that move people. We're not just rational beings, we're emotional beings. We're beings that are affected by other things as well. And so whilst I would take a issue with a number of the things that he said, there are a couple of things that he said that are quite cutting, and I think I would have to agree with him on this. The question is, you know, a lot of Christians, have you read your scriptures? Have you taken the time to read an introduction to church history and find out a little bit about the history of our faith, or find out about what's going on in the church all over the world? And a lot of Christians just haven't taken the time to do that. And so when it comes to conversations to people, we end up fulfilling the stereotype that he says. We end up in these frustrating conversations and that are unproductive and not meaningful. And so I thought that this was an interesting video from this chap with the Irish accent. So what do we do now with this? What do we do if you have the good fortune of bumping into this rather frustrated gentleman here? I mean, I'd love to meet this guy and have a conversation with him. It would be marvelous. I look forward to meeting people like this now. Whereas years ago, it was a rather intimidating affair. Because I'm intrigued by his skepticism. I'd like to talk to him about his skepticism on those things. And what I did appreciate is that there's at least somebody, the Lord has got somebody on his trail, which I appreciate. Because he, at the end, he ends up saying, well, I do know this one guy. I'm like, yeah, well, we can pray for that guy. He can get into this guy's, you know. So the Lord has somebody on his trail, which is a good thing. So when it comes to evangelism, typically, and current efforts in evangelism, typically you're going to come across two kinds of things. You're going to come across models of evangelism and books on evangelism. And there's numerous books that have been written on evangelism and various models written on evangelism over the years. And as with most things, some of these are good and others not so good. Some of these have been used with great effect by the Lord, and some of these have become dated because the culture in which we live in has changed. So let's begin with models of evangelism. Two well-known models of evangelism are the four spiritual laws and the way of the master. Who of you knows Ray Comfort here? The way of the master is a system of evangelism whereby you use the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and you run people across the law. You ask them if they're guilty of any of these things, and everybody's going to have to say yes to those, and then that's your gateway into the conversation. The four spiritual laws, in my opinion, is a dated system of evangelism. And while God has used this approach with great effect to begin with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not always the best thing to open a conversation with people. Because it makes all sorts of assumptions. It assumes what? That God exists. A lot of people don't think that God exists or are agnostic about it. They don't know whether He exists or not. Okay? There are also many other religious belief systems who believe in God, and they would think that their God or their gods or whatever have some or other kind of plan for you. So why should I follow your track? You know, what is the basis for that? A model which is particularly popular today is the friendship evangelism model. This model has been used with some success, but I also think that it has, unfortunately, a few problems which end up creeping in. It begins on the conviction that in order for a productive conversation to transpire, that a person must first establish a relationship. I think that the gospel is fit for both friends and for strangers. And I'm also, unfortunately, I think that sometimes this friendship evangelism model is perhaps guilty of what I would call a bait and switch tactic. Okay, so that's a, you know, I put something out here on the table, and just to advertise you, just before you reach for it, I change it out, and so you end up grabbing the pencil, sort of a bait and switch arrangement. And what I mean by that is, we interacted with some of the missionaries in Europe, and they found it particularly difficult to do evangelism on the campuses in Europe because of the skepticism there. And they use this model, and I was very uncomfortable with it because their strategy is to sort of befriend the person and then invite them to some Christian event off of campus where they then share the gospel with them. And what happens with people is they then start to think to themselves, well, hang on a sec, did you befriend me in order for you to get me to this event? Was that your objective? Or did you befriend me because of who I am? I mean, are we friends with people because of their intrinsic worth? Because they're made in the image of God? Does it always have to have this agenda? And there's a very subtle issue that's going on here, and you have to be very mindful of that, because people nowadays have got a nose for feeling like they're being manipulated or the situation is contrived. And so, you know, the question is, do we befriend people because we say, well, I'm going to befriend you so that I get an opportunity to share the gospel with you? No, I think we should befriend people because that's the kind of people we are. And we'll let God decide along the way when that opportunity. Of course, I am going to hopefully share the gospel with them. But we should be friends with people because we're Christians. Not just because we think, well, oh, I'm going to do this because I've got this agenda at hand. Because it can lead to a very, very contrived environment for folks where people get turned off from this. I remember when I was in a church in London, I used to invite people to church for events and to other Christian events. And these people were not Christians. And whilst it was wonderful to get them there, I never really talked to them about what the event is going to be like and what they're going to do. And I never had the means to discuss anything following the event. I just hoped if I could sort of get them into the arena, they would just be transformed. And I think it was, on my part, it was abusing my relationship to some extent with them when I look back on it. Another well-known book on evangelism is the book by Dr. D. James Kennedy called Evangelism Explosion. A very successful course developed in the United Kingdom is called the Alpha Course, so some of you might be familiar with it. And this arguably has been the most productive evangelistic model that I have seen come out of the United Kingdom. And it begins on the basis of inviting people to a dinner at the church on an evening, where they do the first talk is a talk on apologetics, on the historical reliability of the Bible and the existence of God. And a lot of people have come to Christ as a result of that evangelistic model. I don't know why a lot of churches here in the United States haven't considered this model. I don't know why, because it's been extremely successful, not just in the United Kingdom, but in other parts of the world, and that's the Alpha Course. So those are models of evangelism that are out there. Now, there are books on evangelism as well, and the same thing that can be said of models of evangelism can be said of books on evangelism. Books have been written on evangelism, and as I said, some are good and others not. One that I highly recommend is Dr. David Geisler's Conversational Evangelism. I think this model is about as good as running parallel with the account which we're going to discover in the New Testament, because that's where we're going to go tonight. Another one that is very helpful is a friend of mine from the seminary wrote a book. This was published by Moody Bible, Moody Crossbrooks publishers, Unsilenced, James Picardo. This book by Tim Downs, Finding Common Ground, a very, very handy book. Ray Sierra on his table has got this book by Greg Kokel, who's an apologist. And this book is very helpful for talking about practical conversations that you might have with people, okay? One of the best books that's out there. Like, you know, when you're in a conversation, people say certain things. Well, how do I respond to that? What kind of questions do I ask? How do I get a conversation going? It gives you some practical help. So it's an excellent book about the dynamics of a conversation when it's actually going on. You know, when somebody stumps you or somebody says things or you feel like you're in a position and you're out of things to say, how could you keep a conversation going? And so that's a very helpful book. Now, Ray does have these on his table there. And so there's a number of books that have been written on evangelism. But my talk this evening is not going to be about giving an extensive survey of models of evangelism or books on evangelism, evaluating their strengths and weaknesses. Because my talk this evening is about apologetics and its relationship to evangelism. But if I was to offer a brief critique of evangelistic models or books, I would have these two things to say. Many evangelists, and by extension their books and their models, are guilty of reductionism. Okay, now that's a $100,000 word right there. Reductionism. What do I mean by reductionism? This is the practice of taking some problem or challenge and distilling it down to one thing or a few things. Okay, there is no silver bullet or one size fits all when it comes to evangelism, and there is good reason for this. Okay. People and all that makes up life and experience is a rather complicated affair, okay? People are different. Their upbringing is different. Their culture is different. Their languages might be different. And in addition to this, to compound the problem, people are affected by sin. And as you have probably all experienced personally, sin does crazy things to people. So when you think that one size fits all is the moral way to go with evangelism, folks, it's going to become frustrating for you. And a lot of evangelistic models just begin on that assumption, that they can somehow have this short system and get every conversation or every person to conform to my checklist. The problem with that is it leads to a contrived evangelistic encounter where the person thinks, well, maybe you're trying to sell me insurance or toothpaste or something like that, you know. And you don't want that to happen, okay. So there isn't a silver bullet to solve all problems when it comes to evangelism. Our evangelism needs to conform to the person with whom we are sharing the gospel and then move towards the truth. So that's why Tim Downs' book, Finding Common Ground, is useful. What we're going to find in the New Testament is that's actually the model that we have there. And so we're going to get to that later. I don't want to get ahead of myself on this. So our evangelism can look quite different depending on whom it is that we're speaking to. My conversations with Muslims, and then of course depending on what kind of a Muslim I'm talking to, will differ quite considerably from the conversation, for example, I might have with my liberal aunt in Texas, or my cousin who's a lesbian in South Africa, or my agnostic friend at the local Harris Teeter in that Charlotte, or what those are just different. The culture is different. When I go to South Africa and I'm working in South African culture, what I say to people who have a European Afrikaans background will be quite different from speaking to somebody who's comes from a traditional African religious background. And so, you know, this is the difficulty with evangelism. It's just there's different people are different and they're affected by sin in different ways. Unfortunately, I have learned the lesson the hard way. I've often gone in with a bit of a pig-headed way of approaching folks and try to say to them, well, I'm gonna answer these questions even if you're not asking them. So just pay attention to what I'm saying. That's not productive, folks. This is the problem with apologetics. You read a few books and you get really, really confident. Watch out for that. And the Bible speaks to this as well. Remember, you're trying to answer the question of the person standing in front of you, not the questions you have in your mind. You know, I remember speaking with this Muslim girl in Australia, and I've been studying Islam for a number of years, and as I was getting her to lay out her beliefs and convictions, I started going on in terms of a critique of orthodox Islamic practices because I was ready to do that. But the thing is, she was such a nominal left kind of leaning Muslim that her rendition of what she thought Islam was nothing like traditional Islam. I mean, she sort of prayed on a personal basis. I didn't have to go to mosque. Nothing like that. So here I was answering all these questions. She's like, I don't believe that. I need to answer her questions. Whether she's inconsistent with Islam or not is really irrelevant to the question because I'm trying to lead her to faith, however inconsistent her views are on Islam. I might ask her an interesting question and say, well, how is it that you reconcile these basic teachings on Islam with yours? And, you know, that might have, but so I've learned some of these lessons the hard way as well. Another thing that's very important is that not all of your conversations are going to be well received. Okay, I hate to burst the bubble here, folks, but I don't know what it is with our current church culture that thinks that they can control every conversation with the people that we have, and somehow think it's going to be a civil affair. Since when does that ever happen in the history of civilization? Man, who do we think we are? Do you have any idea what sin does to people? Do you expect to have conversations with everybody and they're all just going to work out and be nice and civil? Obviously, we don't invite that kind of discourse where it gets conflicted. But folks, some conversations that you're going to have with people about important things are going to be tough. And at times they're going to be ugly. And at times they're going to get in your face and they're going to accuse you of things. Hey, they might even say that I don't like you. They might call you a bigot. They might even come from a family member, folks. That's the reality of the Christian faith, folks. We need to become comfortable with that. And not think that we can always have conversations with folks where everything is just wonderful. One of the things that affected me profoundly on this was my wife and I had an opportunity to go to an abortion clinic in Charlotte, and on this particular day, there was a woman who got out of a vehicle, and you can just see what conscience goes on. These people who walk 300 yards across a parking lot to the edge of a pavement to converse with a bunch of strangers. I'm thinking, why are you coming over here? Well, what is your conscience doing to you? So this woman comes over here and she's arguing with these ladies who are pleading with her because she's arranged for her daughter to have an abortion. And so the conversation is tough and, you know, I'm sort of stepped in to try and listen to the arguments and try and help her. Well, I end up leading the conversation and she goes back and forth. And look, this isn't the kind of wonderful Sunday morning conversation with somebody. I mean, it was venomous, the conversation. And then she pulled the wall. What do you know about having kids? I've had five. So, which is an informal fallacy, but I don't want to have it. Well, let me explain informal fallacies. You want a class in logic? I don't want to get, you know, that's inappropriate. So, fortunately for my wife, I said, well, okay, that's fine. Well, why don't you talk to one of these ladies then? Because that takes that objection off the table. And so my wife ended up handing the baton over to somebody else, and she pressed her with these issues. And eventually, Nell said to her, she said, you know, you've arranged to have your grandchild butchered. That's truth. Do you think that that woman was thinking at that moment, no, I really am having, I'm fond of this conversation. Folks, We live in times where we have to understand what's going on here spiritually. This is a serious affair, this, dealing with truth and handling it. Now, praise to God, because we ended up leaving that clinic, and an hour later, I mean, I praise God because I wasn't there to witness it, but friends of ours who were still working at this clinic, this lady, her daughter arrived, she sat in the car and spoke to her for a bunch of time, and then she got out, she convinced her daughter not to go through it. She drives off the clinic, stops, and thanks the people whom she's just basically been pouring out her venom on. And said, thank you so much for taking the time to come and stand here and talk to us. She drove off. So folks, we need to be wary in thinking that the nature of our conversations always need to be civil in order for them to have effect. And fascinating, if you look at the study of the New Testament, what do you find? Paul doesn't so much concern himself with what? The nature of the consequences of the conversation. He's faithful to the message regardless of how it pans out. Because sometimes it pans out wonderfully and others, they try and kill him. That's what goes on. My second critique of any system of evangelism, okay, is any system of evangelism, a model of evangelism, which dismisses or makes light of apologetics, and I'm going to say this with as much force as possible, is unbiblical. What is apologetics? Apologetics does not mean that we are Christians or we've been sorry for being Christians. Apologetics is the word that we get from the Bible which talks about giving a reason for the faith. Now, I would certainly encourage you to go out and read these books. A lot of them are very helpful. They teach you how, you know, to learn certain skills, like how to listen, how to ask questions, finding common ground. If you're stuck in, the kinds of things to navigate conversations. These are very, very important. How to avoid contrived conversations. Watching the words that you use. Some people don't know what saved is, or don't know what atonement means, and, you know, propitiation for your sins. Will you throw that out there to a bunch of secularists? They're going to go, what? So we have to watch our language. And all of these suggestions and advice that you can find in these things is helpful. And I encourage you to read some of these books. But I do think that if you begin with these books first, that you've got the cart before the horse. And I think that in my thinking on this particular subject, I went back to the scripture and said to myself, okay, well, maybe I've been too quick here. Maybe I should look to the Bible first and let's see what model of evangelism we have there. Because on some of these models and books, I don't know where they get it from. I can't find where in the passage how they've pieced the system together. And the model I think that we find in the New Testament is a marvelous model. It's very persuasive. And it's fit for the culture we live in 20 centuries later. And so the rest of my talk this evening is going to be on talking about evangelism in the New Testament. And hopefully as we discuss it, you will begin to see how apologetics fits into this conversation. So let's take a look at the Bible and some evangelistic encounters and see what we can learn. So if you have your Bible, grab it. And this is very important because one of the slogans which has become sacred within the church today is we need to preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Who's heard that comment before? Okay. This is the default position of many today, and the reason I believe that this is the case is because the prospects of engaging the skeptical generation in which we find ourselves is not the most enticing environment. So they say, well, who is talking to that kind of a guy, that Irish guy, is going to be a poisonous conversation. I'll just live like a Christian, and hopefully somewhere along the way he'll go, oh, wow, Jesus, there we go, you know. People say things like this. People won't care about how much you know until they know about how much you care. Have you heard that before? You know, I also believe that this slogan provides people with a lot of comfort. Well, you shouldn't really do that stuff for argumentation, and you need to love people, and then they might listen to you. This stuff is said in the church all over the place, and these things sound terrifically pious, okay? Some people say that we need to just preach the message and not give much thought to the circumstances, convictions, and objections of others. The gospel is like a lion. It does not need to be defended. Who's heard that? Okay? These are the kinds of things that we have. I would submit to you folks that a lot of this stuff is not even biblical. And this thing on the gospel is like a lion. This approach is often backed by wrong-headed theological convictions, which end up doing violence to the role of apologetics in evangelism. They use this as an excuse to not do the hard work of what? Going and listening to Uncle Ray and buying an apologetics book and say, you know what? I'm going to switch off that junk on television. I'm going to read this book now. Why? Because I love Jesus. I've got a quote here that comes from a very well-respected man, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay? Listen to this statement. This is, as I said, yeah, you see the theology behind this anti-apologetic sentiment that we sometimes have. The authority of the Scriptures is not a matter to be defended so much as to be asserted. I address this remark particularly to conservative evangelicals. I am reminded of what the great Charles Spurgeon once said in this connection. There is no need for you to defend a lion when he is being attacked. All you need to do is open the gate and let him out. Now, look, folks, these are giants of the Protestant faith. So I'm critiquing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If any of you know preaching or teaching, this guy is one of the best preachers in however many years. Charles Spurgeon, the same. But folks, this theological conviction is false and it's unbiblical. This is what we find creeping in behind this anti-apologetic kind of thing. We just need to preach the gospel. Okay? We need to remind ourselves frequently that it is the preaching and exposition of the Bible that really establishes its truth and authority. Well, so as I said, whilst this sounds particularly pious, it is both pious nonsense and unbiblical from two men who should know better. There is nothing pious about being wrong about God or what the Scriptures say. The Bible teaches very clearly that Christians are to be about proclaiming and defending the gospel. Paul says, I am put here for what? For the defense of the gospel. That word is apologetics. Philippians 1:6, Paul goes on to implore that believers should stand together, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Philippians 1:27, 28. In many other places, believers are told that they ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. 1 Peter 3:15, Colossians 4 verses 4 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5, which talks about that we should give arguments, that we should tear down false ideas with argumentation. Further, regarding the notion that exposition is what needs to be done, and we hear this from a lot of conservative preachers today, the very best preachers in this country are all saying, what we need is more biblical exposition. Now, I would like to think that in this church with Dorian and others that you enjoy good expository preaching. It's very much encouraged. We need more great expository preaching. I love Alistair Begg. What a great preacher. Who's listened to Alistair Begg? He does a great job. But I wish that Alistair Begg and John MacArthur would finish the second half of Titus 1:9, which says what? That elders ought to be able to do two things in the church. The main distinction between an elder and a deacon is this, the capacity to teach. And what does he say about teaching? This isn't my idea. This is what the Scriptures say. An elder should be able to encourage people with sound doctrine. And what's the second half of the verse? Refute those who oppose. So it's not enough that we just have great expository preaching. We need some great expository preachers who know how to defend the historic Christian faith. Because we've got a bunch of preachers out there who can do a marvelous job of preaching the Word, but they have no idea what to say to the skeptic. When the skeptic says, well, this Bible is corrupted. It's full of errors. And why should you think that God exists? Hasn't evolution demonstrated that we don't need the God hypothesis? So folks, whilst this comment from Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon sounds pious, it's pious nonsense and it's unbiblical, and these men should know better. Okay? And I know I'm using strong language here, folks, but this is important to us, though, because if we don't challenge our leadership in terms of helping the congregation, then the congregations don't stand a chance. I wish that most seminaries would take Titus 1:9 seriously. Okay? What do I mean by that? If you're graduating from a seminary with an MDiv degree and you're going to become a pastor, then the criteria according to the Bible is what? That you should be able to do two things. Preach the gospel and encourage people with sound doctrine and refute those who oppose. If you go and look at most seminaries, conservative seminaries here, folks, they do not make apologetics mandatory for their students. And even if they do get it, they pay lip service to it. And then we wonder why our evangelism is so tepid and weak. because we don't know how to speak to the Irish agnostic when he shows up at our door. But hey, I can pass the Greek verbs and preach a good sermon. Of what use is great expository preaching in a culture where people say things like this? Well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. So much for your great sermon. That's the culture we live in, folks. That's the culture where your kids, your grandchildren are going to the universities where I get to spend my time and watch these kids getting cut down by the skepticism because we've tried to be pious rather than furnish them with truth and with reasons for the faith. Now, I mentioned we're going to go to the Bible. Well, we're running off of that little rant. We're now going to go there. So let's go to Acts chapter 17. Picking on Charles Spurgeon and all these heroes of the faith. Hey, man, I'm a Protestant. The Bible's the authority. If we think that these guys are doing something wrong and unbiblical, then we need to point it out. Okay. Acts chapter 17 is a wonderful chapter. If you don't know anything about apologetics and you want to see this in action, just go and read this chapter. Yeah, well, I would encourage you to read the entire book of Acts. Why would we go to the book of Acts? Well, the reason why we go to the book of Acts is in the same way that Josephus was a historian unto the Jews, and Herodotus and Thucydides are considered to be historians unto the Greeks. I think that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, is a historian for the Christians. Luke and Acts is really one book, two volumes, written by the same guy with the same purpose in mind, giving an account of the life and testimony of Jesus Christ from the time just before he was born, through his life, death, and resurrection, and then the consequences of his life on the early church was in the book of Acts. Marvelous. You just try and read, when you get a chance, try and read Luke and then miss John and just go straight into Acts. In fact, if I had to reorganize the Bible, I would rather have John before Luke because it's more natural to read Luke, come to the end of it, and go straight into the book of Acts. There's a seamless continuity there on that front. And so try and read that, and you'll get the history of the early church. And so in this study, we get to see what the church is doing as it's forming. Okay. And he writes these things, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says, to a chap called Theophilus, which is a great name. I should have called my son Theophilus. It sounds so wonderful. But he says, I'm writing these things up, and I want to give you an orderly count so that you may know the certainty of these things. So Luke writes his gospel for you and me, that as believers we can know the certainty of the things. We need to know that. We need to know that this is true. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 17, we find Paul going into the synagogue. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Here we find in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into the synagogues, and what is he doing? He's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Now, something that's been a point of frustration to me over the years is, unfortunately, in the book of Acts, we don't find what he actually said in the synagogues. But he goes there all the time. Whenever he goes to a new town, one of the first places he goes to is the synagogue. And he does this over and over again. He goes in and he reasons with the Jews from the Scriptures. And I've often wondered, well, what arguments did he give? And then I read the book of Romans, and I thought, well, whilst it's speculative, I think it's reasonable to think that some of the arguments you find in Romans might have been the arguments that Paul would have used in those synagogues. I think it's a reasonable thing to speculate on. And what I found so frustrating about reading the book of Romans, if you read the book of Romans, is as Paul is writing this brilliant book on the Christian faith, he sort of is laying it out, and then every now and then he sort of will take an excursion off and respond to a Jewish objection. Bearing in mind, Paul is a Jewish man, and he knows how Jews think. And as he's presenting the gospel, he knows that in the mind of the Jew, a certain question is going to arise that might not come up in the mind of the Gentile. And he goes and he cuts that objection off before the Jewish mind can even go there. It's brilliant. It's frustrating to read, but once you see the pattern there, Paul understood his brothers. He knew what the common ground was between him and his Jewish brothers, which is why in this section here, when he says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, there's a couple of assumptions there. Number one, the Jews did what? They had a reverence and a respect for the authority of the Scriptures. So Paul could use that as common ground to make a case for Jesus, for Jesus' life, death and resurrection. If you go on to Acts chapter 17, we're going to go on. Verse 11, we see that the Bereans, and now the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. This is a great verse because what does it do? It substantiates what? That Paul himself is what? Saying that don't just take my word for it because of who I am, that the Scriptures are the standard authority by which you evaluate a claim. That's the reason why I think I can, with confidence, rebuke Spurgeon and Martin Jones, although I do that with great respect, but it's because I think their idea is false. It's inconsistent with what the Scriptures are saying. The Bible is not true based on the preaching of a man. The Bible is true because it corresponds with reality. A man preaching expository doesn't make the Bible authoritative. The Bible is authoritative independent of whether people are preaching it well or preaching it poorly, because it corresponds with reality. It tracks with history. What it says is true about the universe, God, creation, man, the life of Jesus. That's what makes this thing true. We go to verse 13. I want to pick up in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Folks, we don't have time to unpack this entire chapter, but it's an awesome passage of Scripture to study. There's so much going on today. But what we see going on in this passage, I think, is parallels with what we've got. We have a lot of people who presume to be philosophers of our age sitting around in our universities and listening on our lamentably boring television interviewees with supposed people who are authorities on what, and discussing the latest ideas and the latest fads. It's the same thing, folks. There's very few nothing is nothing new under the sun, folks. It's the same old garbage dressed with different trinkets and, you know. Paul is speaking to these people. He's not speaking to Jews yet. In this instance, he's engaging the Greeks. And particularly, we find some philosophers amongst their ranks. And so how does he engage them? If you read on in the chapter, you'll see that he always moves his arguments, as you see consistently in other parts, towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why Ray did it last night. His job was talking about, you need to understand the witnesses and what they are testifying to. Because that is the centerpiece of the Christian faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we want to move people to. But suppose people aren't quite ready for that yet. How do we get them to go there? We have to find common ground. Now, if Paul had started quoting the Old Testament to a bunch of Greek philosophers, what would they have thought? What are you talking about? They wouldn't have had the Torah. They had Plato and Aristotle to read. They weren't interested in what the Jews were doing down in Palestine. They were the sons of Alexander the Great. I'm going to pay attention to a bunch of Jews down in Palestine and their religious texts. There would have been no common ground. So, but Paul doesn't feel like he's hamstrung there. He finds another way to speak to them. And I've had the privilege of being in Athens and standing on the Areopagus. I thought I was going to have this really religious experience, but sadly that was not to be the case because I was overwhelmed by the amount of cigarette butts that were lying on the floor and graffiti all over the place. You know, you go to these... I went to Egypt and I climbed up the supposed site of Mount Sinai, you know. And you're expecting to have this this really religious experience. Okay. Well, the first thing that will assault you when climbing the traditional site of Mount Sinai, I don't think it is where it is in the Sinai Peninsula. I don't think that's where Mount Sinai is. I actually think Mount Sinai is actually in Saudi Arabia, but that for another evening. But the first thing that overwhelmed me was the stench of the camels. Okay. before climbing up there, which it was so powerful. It's almost, it follows you up there on your 3-hour hike, which you do. You start at 8 o'clock in the evening, so you get to the top of the mountain at 12 o'clock at night, and you sleep on the top of the mountain and you watch the sun come up. And it's meant to be this religious experience. It was anything but religious. I should have stayed back at the hotel and read my Bible, because I had to catch this taxi to this mountain, and the seat was about that wide, and I don't fit in a seat that's wide. Next to my South African friend, who it was like being in a scrum in a rugby, but for 6 hours, all these guys were sitting like this, and we're going to have this religious experience, and like, it was anything but that. Anyway, getting back to Athens now, we're at the Areopagus, okay? And then Paul begins here, and this is what's awesome if you get a chance. He says, I see you are a very religious people. And as I was standing in the area, because suddenly it caught my attention. As you look around, what do you see around you? You just see temples, religious temples everywhere. And I'm thinking, what a great opening. Yeah, he has a bunch of people who don't believe the Old Testament. How is he going to talk to these people about Jesus? He looks, he sees that they're religious people. He says, okay, here's a common ground. Now I'm going to talk to you. He's been paying attention to their religious symbols. And he's paying attention to this. In this passage as well, he even quotes their pagan poets. He was familiar with their culture. He knew what to say to these people. He didn't feel hamstrung such that he couldn't get to the gospel. But he moves them in. It's marvelous, folks. If we could be like that, if we could model that. But if we're to do that, folks, then I'm going to have to ask you to do something that's considered by many to be unbiblical. That is what? Read non-Christian stuff. Folks, this is nonsense as well. Sometimes we have to read stuff, not because we want to read it, but for the sake of reaching other people. Sometimes I read atheists and read some of their stuff, and to be honest with you, it's sad. It's miserable. If anything, it fortifies my own religious convictions, because I see how bankrupt that worldview is. I feel sad for this guy. I would like him to come to know Christ such that he could see that his intellect could be easily satisfied within the Christian tradition. But folks, we need to do this, folks. You know, I took a class at SES where we had a class on the occult. I had to read the Satanic Bible. Oh, you know, that's where you... At seminary, you had to read it? Yeah, I had to read it. Why? Because the occult is influencing a lot of people, folks. And you know what I learned about Satanism? It's just rather disappointing. The guy who wrote the Satanic Bible was a charlatan. He was just trying to make money. Anton LaVey. I was at a Barnes & Noble in Charlotte. Okay, how is this for God working in your life? Whilst I'm taking this class, I find myself at Barnes & Noble reading my notes, and I was on the page open to the Satanic Bible, and these kids show up and sit next to me, and there's a young man who's like the leader of this crew, and they're all dressed up with their makeup and that sort of occultic, you know, the gothic kind of thing. And I'm thinking, well, this is going to be interesting. So I'm listening to the conversation. I realize, oh, no, he's the ringleader. He's the one who's influencing all these kids. And he's the dangerous guy. He's dark, you know. He's into the occult, and he's reading the Satanic Bible. And, ooh. That's a Hollywood view of Satanism, folks. And the church thinks like that. Satanism is paganism one-on-one. There's nothing intriguing about it. It's very disappointing when you actually get into studying it. It's just dark and bleak and exactly what Jesus says it is. There's nothing there. There's nothing to be enamored about. There's nothing original. So I thought to myself, well, this is going to be interesting. So this guy's talking about the Satanic Bible, and of course these other kids are just hanging on his every word. So I said, well, excuse me, I just couldn't help overhear you talking about the Satanic Bible. Now, I'm dressed like this, because people who read the Satanic Bible dress like this. And he says to me, I can see he's quite shocked. So I said to him, what do you think of Anton LaVey? And he's like, who's Anton LaVey? I said, he's the guy who wrote the Satanic Bible. Okay, right there and then, his audience, he's just been, because now he's the supposed authority that he is. And of course, then I took the file and said, hey, what do you think? And so I'm like, what do you think of this thing here, what he's saying over here? And are you aware that this book is plagiarized? That most of the Satanic Bible is plagiarized from some guy called Ragnar Redbeard. and I just put a little hole in the balloon. And folks, there are kids caught in the occult. Now, maybe you don't need to be the person reading it because some of that stuff was dangerous, but there better be some Christians who are familiar with it. There better be some Christians who are reading the Quran. There better be some Christians who are familiar with the poets of our day and the artists of our day and the postmodernists, so that we might be able to speak to the people who are convinced of those bad ideas. That's what Paul is doing here. He's familiar with these things. Now, often in apologetics, folks will stop at chapter 17, but one of the most interesting passages in apologetics is, and this is what's interesting now, notice Paul is doing evangelism here. So I challenge you, try and divorce his evangelism from his apologetics. Folks, if our evangelistic models aren't intersecting with apologetics and the two are woven together like one rope, then I'm sorry, your evangelism is deficient. Bottom line, and if it doesn't incorporate apologetics or pays lip service, I'm going to tell you it's unbiblical. Because I can't find any instance in the Scriptures where at some stage you find this apologetics coming in and reasoning and wrapping itself so that it can move people and drive them towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 18, we go on. Verse 4, every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. We notice if you read on that, he finds opposition from the Jews. You know? Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibilities. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So here we have Paul going in and speaking to everyone, because a lot of people will look at Acts chapter 17 and it says, when Paul preached in Athens, not everybody became believers. I've heard people say that. So therefore, you shouldn't do what Paul did in Athens, because not everybody was converted. What a load of nonsense. That, first of all, that misunderstands so many things about the gospel. And here's a question. Should you preach the gospel even if you knew nobody was going to become a believer? You better. Why? Because that's what you do as a Christian. You tell people the truth whether they're going to follow it or not. You're an ambassador for Christ. It's not our business to concern ourselves with the consequences of the message. It's none of our business. I don't convict anybody of their sin. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Neither do I save them. It's to confuse your role in evangelism and your apologetic responsibility with proclaiming the gospel to people. In Acts chapter 18, we find Paul working in the synagogues again. Towards the end of Acts chapter 18, we find another chap, a guy by the name of Apollos. And this would go to verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And listen very carefully. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Folks, he's doing the same thing that Paul is doing. And what is he doing? He's doing debate. What do we have in our church today? Oh, you shouldn't argue with anybody. Well, whatever you believe about that, one thing I know, based off at least one Scripture, is that's pretty much unbiblical. Either Apollos and Paul, they would do this. They would have to, in some instances, get into situations where they were debating people. But what's sometimes missed in this passage here, which we gloss over, is what is said at the second half of verse 27. It says, on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Folks, I really understand what that means now, because I've had the privilege in my life of working with some of the most brilliant Christians in the world. People like Dr. Norman Geiser and William Lane Craig and Dr. John Lennox and scholars from all of these apologetics ministries, whether it's answers in Genesis or reasons to believe, or I've worked with folks at professors at all these seminaries. But what I've seen happen is I've seen this happen. I've seen a man like John Lennox go into a university and do apologetics and debate people and engage them. And a whole bunch of Christians over there go down and I watch them. And they go, my goodness, we have something to say. I don't need to be bullied anymore. Why are we putting up with this bullying, this intellectual bullying? We have a compelling case. And I'm glad John Lennox is on our team. I'm glad that these people are on. I would hate to have to debate these guys. They've got amazing minds. I'm glad I'm in Jesus' camp. That we would tell our kids, look, you don't need to be bullied. Maybe you don't know the answer to the particular question. But that doesn't mean you need to abandon your faith now. Why? Because God has blessed the church with men and women who study these things, and so we're meant to help each other. So maybe you don't have an answer to the question. Well, then you can go and find out. Maybe there's a person who knows the garden science discussion better than I do. I can go and learn from a man like Dr. John Lennox or Dr. John Sanford or, you know, John Baumgartner or any one of these scientists, whether it's in geology or astronomy, Jason Lyle or if Hugh Ross is your flavor, those guys, whatever they're teaching. The church is being given a lot of people who are experts in those areas, and you can use their expertise to your advantage. So this man who understood the scriptures encourages the others by his act of doing apologetics. Folks, we need to do this in the universities because there's a lot of kids there that are just, if they haven't abandoned their faith, they've just been silenced. They need to see a man or a woman who understands their faith giving a compelling case for the Christian faith, because it's not happening. We built the universities and then we handed them over to the secularists. And part of the reason for that is because of the atrophy of the Christian mind, because we no longer had anything persuasive to say to people. The best we had to say was what? God's got a wonderful plan for your life. That doesn't fly in our culture today, folks. So this is important. Apologetics can help us because it should encourage you that there are people out there who've done their homework and they can help you. You just got to start picking yourself up now and taking an interest and getting yourselves informed on these things. And you don't have to be an expert in all of it. I mean, in the context of thinking in Pennsylvania, you probably, in this area, you probably don't engage a lot of Muslims. Am I correct? Yeah. But you're probably going to have to learn something about what some of the Amish people believe. Or maybe, do you have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in the area? When they come to your door, do you open up the door and say, hello, oh, hang on, cheers. Gah. That's how Christians react to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? Let me ask you this question. If the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at the door and Jesus answered the door, would he close the door on them? So why are you then? Folks, it's an indictment against us, folks. I don't think that the scriptures leave us floundering on these issues. We're going to have to be challenged on this. We need a radical transformation of not just our hearts, but our minds, folks. And if we don't do this, we will lose our kids. We are losing them now. And we want to point to the culture and blame them. Maybe we're partly responsible for this, because we haven't talked to them about the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Now I'm going to move to what is arguably my most famous or my favorite passage on apologetics, is Acts chapter 26. Yeah, Paul is on trial before Festus and Agrippa. He doesn't have a lawyer to represent him. He has to represent himself. And so Agrippa wants to hear what he has to say, and he gives his reason for why it is that he went to Jerusalem, and there was a big ruckus, and the Jews tried to kill him, and they arrested him, and they took him and put him in jail. Now he has to basically defend himself in front of these authorities, and as he's giving his defense and trying to explain the reasons for why he's in jail, he talks about this, and just study it. It's marvelous. Brilliant. He finds the common ground. He understands what these men think. And as he's giving his defense, you think he's trying to save his own bacon. Towards the end of it, you realize, what is he trying to do? He doesn't really care about whether he's in jail or not. He's trying to share the gospel with these people. He sees this as an opportunity to share the gospel. So if you look at the end of verse 22, he says, because we don't have time to go through all of this, but I have had God's help to this very day, so I stand and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and rise, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and the Gentiles. So he concludes his defense with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's awesome. And then listen to this response. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." That's the common ground. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Think it's an instance of evangelism? What does Paul say there, folks? He doesn't say God's got a wonderful plan for your life. He says these things are what? True and reasonable. It is reasonable to be a Christian. It is true. Jesus is the King. He rarely was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and he was rarely raised from the dead. The Bible testifies to that, and non-Christians give us enough of an account to believe that it's reasonable to believe that on the basis of eyewitness testimony, folks. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the chapter on the resurrection, it talks about this. We find in that particular passage of Scripture, it talks about there being over 500 eyewitnesses to these events. When he says these things are true and reasonable, what else does he say? They weren't hidden in a corner, folks. These were historic events. This is why when the guy said, "You should read a book on church history," he's right. We should listen to this Irish guy because he has a few things that, you know, yeah, I encourage you. There's a great basic introduction to church history, a book by the name of Bruce Shelley. Very accessible. It's fascinating to read. It'll encourage you to see, man, how the Lord has sustained the church over centuries and what we've been through and what some people have done for the sake of Christ. It will inspire you. A lot of Christians in America, they suffer tremendously from apathy. Very sad for me to see that. And your kids suffer from narcissism. It's even worse. They think they're so cool and interesting. And I'm like, gosh. Man, when you have a bunch of young people who are infatuated with themselves, you have some problems, man. It kills it. The Americans have got such amazing people. I mean, look what you people do. You get together and you put a man on the moon. Hey? The genius that exists in this country and the genius that exists within the church. And we continue to peddle this very sort of, you know, well, we just love the Lord. Say pious things that are really shallow, you know. Think that by some kid writing John 3:16 on his cheeks that somehow we've done great violence to Satan and his cause. You really think that that's a decisive blow against Satan? Folks, go and read church history. There is no Western civilization without the church, folks. There is no European history without the church. There would be no America without what happened by Christians in Europe. That's our testimony. What do the atheists have to offer us? Come on, let us hear from your atheists. Show us your architecture. Show us your ideas. Explain to us how you can give an account for morality and legal systems. Off you go. And then give us some hope. We really want to hear the hope from the atheists. We're all just sophisticated baboons running around. And there is no meaning and there is no purpose. That's what they tell us in our science classes. Really? So if there's no meaning in the universe, when you go to your wife and you tell your wife, "Oh, darling, I love you," as an atheist, do you understand that your wife thinks, well, he doesn't really mean that? Why? Because there is no meaning. Can you imagine trying to live an atheistic worldview, just practically? I met an atheist in London who was trying to be consistent. I said to him, was the Holocaust wrong? Objectively wrong. And he said to me, no. The leading ethicist in this country says that it's okay for a mother to execute the child up to the age of 2 years on the basis of his definition of what it means to be a human. That textbook, the textbooks he writes, is what the kids in Europe have to read. Peter Singer at Princeton University. Ray's had lunch with Peter Singer. When you have ethicists that peddle that stuff, and in a culture in which people look at the Holocaust and say, who am I to say that that's wrong? You think we're in trouble when people can't say that the Holocaust is wrong? Now, there's some of you here think, well, this is absurd. Folks, go to the university and go and have a conversation with the students and see what they think there. This is exactly how they think. So, folks, what I'm trying to get at you this evening is to show you that it's not just good enough that we have hearts the size of Secretariat. Who was Secretariat? And what was amazing about Big Red? He could run. In fact, I think he still holds the records. This crazy big horse that apparently would start at the back and I'm told that when he died, they opened him up and they wanted to look at his physiology, and they found that he had this gigantic heart that could just pulse all this blood through those huge muscles. And this horse could just... They won a race where he wins like by 50 lengths. It's just crazy. Folks, it's not enough that we have hearts the size of Secretariat and then we have diseased and feeble minds. That's what a lot of Christians are like, and it's sad to me. It's not good enough, folks. It's not what the Bible advances. It's not enough to just say, well, hey, I just need to preach the gospel and say these kinds of pious slogans. Folks, that's not helping us. That's not even biblical. We have to contend for the faith, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be intellectually challenging. It's going to be uncomfortable. We don't know what the success is going to be, and we ought not to concern ourselves with that. That's the Lord's business. What happens in a man's heart and his conviction of his sin has nothing to do with me. Thank goodness. So understand your role and the privilege you have in being an evangelist, Chad. It really is a privilege for you that the Lord would even see fit to involve us in this great task. To go out and share the truth of the gospel with people. But folks, we're going to have to equip ourselves to do that in a winsome and persuasive manner. And not just throw a few scriptures out there and say, well, that'll do. You really think so? That's not the model I find in the New Testament. I find a more meaningful, thoughtful way of engaging the people, where there is evangelism going in tandem with apologetics. The two come together. So if you want to understand the relationship between evangelism and apologetics, know this. Apologetics is the handmaiden to evangelism. What does a handmaiden do? It's a person who serves another. Sometimes when you're speaking to people, you don't need to always get into the arguments or whatever. Because sometimes they're not even asking. Maybe they don't have an objection. Maybe what they just need is for you to give them a clear presentation of what the gospel is. But sometimes there will be a question or an objection. And then you need to be ready to give an answer. And if you don't have an answer, don't get exasperated. Say, hey, I listened to this crazy, balding South African guy a few years ago at my church, and he told me there's a thing called apologetics. And this person's asking an interesting question about the history of the Gnostic Gospels. Okay, so let me go and find out. Maybe there's somebody over there. And then you'll phone Doran up at 3 in the morning and say, Doran, you know, you got any good books on the Gnostic Gospels? I don't know about that stuff. Folks, I just want to thank this church. I really do. I want to thank this church that we can come here and I can have the liberty to speak as I do. I walked in here and I can meet with your pastor. Within a few minutes, we were talking about stuff which is quite on the deep end of things. I can't do that with a lot of pastors. Because apologists, sometimes, they're crazy people. And they read a lot of stuff, and so people get intimidated by that. But it's our business to read stuff. Hopefully not because you want to be smarty pants, but because we're trying to help the church. But it's very refreshing to come here and find a pastor, and not just a pastor, a bunch of other people here. They're open to dialoguing and talking about this. There's a liberty here that is rare amongst churches that I've seen in the United States. So I commend you, brothers and sisters. I really commend you. You started last year. You've got an event this year. Continue on. Grow. Incorporate this into your programs. Make sure your kids are equipped so that you can stand in front of Jesus and say, you know what? I trained my kids to go to college and they were familiar with the arguments. And I wasn't there just this anxious, fraught parent, which is what most Christian parents are, unfortunately. Don't be like that. The Bible doesn't leave us hanging on this, folks. It's there. Go and look in the Scriptures. You will see the example of evangelism. You'll see the apologetics coming in behind it and serving it. And you'll see the results. And folks, this will change your life, folks. It's challenging, but it will enrich your life. It will fortify your own convictions. It will fuel your zeal. You'll start looking forward to instances when you're sitting on an airplane and the person's next to you and they ask the question and you go, my goodness, I've just read a book on that. Isn't that amazing? Folks, I've lost count of the number of times that has happened. I dare you. Start reading a few books and then map out. Sooner or later, you're going to be somewhere and somebody thinks, well, that's awfully circumstantial. I've just finished reading that book and here's a person asking me this question. Folks, the Lord wants to use you. And He can use a blunt knife. Okay? He can use a blunt knife. He can even use a hammer. Okay? He can knock, the Lord can knock, even the Lord can knock a screw in with a hammer. Okay? But you don't have to be like that. You can allow yourself to be sharpened as a body, teaching each other, communing together, learning about these things, encouraging each other, studying these things. And going out there and making an effort. And look, along the way, sometimes you're gonna blow it. But don't despair. Don't leave yourself in the state of paralysis. Okay, come back and say, Lord, please help me. Give me more grace. Give me more patience with people. Help me temper my tone. I have to watch myself because, as you probably find out, I can get quite animated. And then I start talking with my hands, and that's not a good thing to do with people. So I've got to learn to watch myself. So I just thank this church. I thank the great host here, wonderful people, people I've met, and I encourage all of you to, as Ray was correct, do not underestimate, okay, what the Lord will do with something small. I'm involved with a campus ministry called Ratio Christi, okay? That campus ministry in the last 3 years has grown from 10 university chapters to 170 universities in the United States. We need to help these kids on college campuses, folks. I'm now going to be going, I'm leaving the United States at the end of the year. I'm going back home. I'm going back home because I've been in the universities there and I've seen the same poison spill into our universities. Apartheid insulated South Africa from a lot of the ideologies. It was a poisonous thing, apartheid. It was a desperately dark thing, what white people did to black people in that country. But it's open now. And with it comes everything. And it's like a big sewage pipe. All of these ideas getting poured into the academy. And unfortunately, I know what's going to happen to these kids because I've seen it happen here in the United States and elsewhere in the world. And so I feel like the Lord is calling myself and my wife to go over there and to help these people. To go and equip them. To let these Christians know that they don't have to be bullied by these people. to let them know that the faith is true and reasonable. I don't want to just hoard this information for myself and say, well, gee whiz, I'm going to educate my kids. My kids aren't going to understand what the cosmological argument is. But I don't care about Doran's kids or Steve's kids or Dave's kids or grandchildren. What does it say about me as a Christian? If I've been blessed with this information, this training, I've got to give it away. And in Africa, there's no programs in apologetics. There's no Bible colleges that teach this stuff. So that's what I want to do. So my prayer here is that you guys have started something, that you would continue with it. Because it's serious, folks. It's important. But it will enrich your lives, and it will help you as a person, and hopefully the Lord will use that to affect other people. Two things before I close out. I've put up our seminary table there. We have a national conference that comes up every year. This is the longest running apologetics conference in the country. It has 70 speakers. Okay? And I have last year's, you can go over and get them. This is last year's program for that. There's a couple of articles in there. You can go and grab those. They're over there. You can take them if you want. Some short articles in here which might be of interest to you. But this is an event to consider attending. In addition to that, SES, our seminary, has developed a layperson program for people who don't have the time to go and get a degree and want to start reading books. That's how I began. You start reading books like what Ray's got on his table. He's got a great selection. But they put together a program here so that people like yourself can go through an apologetics course online. That's the advantage of technology. So that's they have some flyers over there. You can take a look at that. And then team, which is the missions arm of the seminary. That's what I lead. That's what they pay me the big bucks to do. You know, we're available. I'm going to be going back home, but there are going to be others there, like Ray and many others, who are in the area, and they want to help you. We've just come back from doing an event down in Virginia to continue this, and hopefully it will grow here, and maybe you can begin to convince other churches in the area. We need to get together. We need to learn this stuff, and we need to get out there and preach this persuasively to people. Folks, I'm done. I've probably gone over time, as typical of my South African and African time schedule. But thank you for your time. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for just for your grace and your patience with us, Lord. That you would come down to earth and to save us, Lord, is extraordinary. That you would consider us fit for being a part of your work, that just is a mystery to me, Lord, why you would even think us fit for that, Lord. But Lord, you've given us this opportunity and this privilege to be involved in your glorious work, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that we would lift ourselves up and equip ourselves, and so that we can stand before you, Lord, and say that, Lord, we did a good job. We did the very best with what we had. Let us not be found, Lord, lazy and apathetic. And let us be lovers of you and enamored with your life and inspired by your work, and also convinced of your ideas, Lord. No other idea has done more to change the hearts of men, the course of history, the trajectory of civilization, than Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, Lord. Let us be ambassadors who take that powerful message and continue the tradition in the church of preaching it with great conviction and persuasion to those who don't know of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins, Lord. Start within us all a work. Encourage us. Weld us together. Teach us to love each other with great passion. And teach us also, Lord, how to reach out to others. We thank you, Lord. I thank you for this church and this congregation. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to speak to these wonderful people. Pray that you'll be with everybody this evening as they go home. In Jesus' name, amen.